I was thinking this week, just the difference between 1975 and 2025, there's a lot of things that have changed, correct? I mean, there's a lot has changed, especially when you look at the church. One of the pictures they showed in one of the videos that they had up here at the beginning of the service showed 7100, and which is the two-lane road in the country. That was it. It's not that anymore, right? It's a major thoroughfare, and they're expanding it as they're coming this way. Church is no longer in the country. It used to be. Now it's in the city. They used to have a portable baptistry. I remember that. It was like a trough. And it was only so long. A 6'7" guy, one time I slammed his head in the back of it because he didn't quite fit. He thought he was going to meet Jesus when I hit him. Bam! And so things have changed. Mimeograph machines. Huh? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're very young. It was a tool given to the world by God. Mimeograph machine, it was noisy, smelly, messy. Do you remember those things? Clank, 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 clank. Yeah. God has delivered us from that and has anointed us with, well, copiers. Totally amazing. And worship has changed too, because the way worship used to be is you would have a state-of-the-art overhead projector here, like 3M overhead projector. And you would have to take acetate paper with the words on it and slap it down for all the verses. There was nothing more cutting edge than that. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? Yeah, now we have beautiful video. I mean, it's just amazing, the things that have changed. The other thing that has changed that was here before I got here and then stayed here for many years until we decided it was God's will for us to move them on were those metal chairs with the... There wasn't really padding on them after thousands of people sat on them. And when they went, we were so excited to have chairs like this. God has blessed us immensely. And so... I would just say the church has changed. And many of you are sitting here because your life has been changed by the word of God and by the teaching and the gospel of God. And so just the church has changed dramatically. Mike can attest to this from how they started to what it is today. It's just how many lives have been touched by the word of God. It's amazing. And so one thing that has not, something with things have changed like that technologically, and only the Lord knows what will happen in the next 50 years. But I would say for... the last 50 years, and I pray for the next 50 years, the church would continue to maintain its focus. And what is the focus? Well, for the last 50 years, we were committed to things like teaching the Word of God, holding to sound doctrine, upholding truth in all of its forms, be it logical truth, Aristotelian logic, or it's moral truth or biblical truth. We uphold that. Being a church that loves people, loves them. Being a church that guards unity. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before he was crucified, prayed for the unity of the church at large. And we guard our unity because that'd be the very thing the devil would want to destroy. And we also are committed in our focus to teaching saints how to be disciples of Christ. The word mathetes in Greek, a disciple, means a learner, a student. And the teacher is a rabbi, as it were. He teaches them how to walk with God. And then we're also focused on the gospel of Christ, because you want a sinner to become a saint and you can teach them then how to walk with Jesus. That's been the focus. That's what we're looking for the focus to be for the next 50. But if you want to really get down into the details of what a church that is very effective should be all about, that's the New Testament church. And the best place to see what they were committed to is in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Here you're going to find the answer to the question that I posed here, this hermeneutical question, this Bible study question. How should the focus be for the next 50? Well, you have to look at what was it 2,000 years ago? What has it been for the last 50? We want to remain committed to those because those things never change. Well, like what? Well, focus number one, focused on evangelism. That's what they were focused on. That's what we're going to be focused on. So Peter is in Jerusalem. It's Pentecost. Thousands of Jews have come from all over the known world. They speak all kinds of different dialects, but they've come according to the Torah to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And when they get there, if you read Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends on the believers, and all of a sudden, they are able to speak in tongues that they didn't know. And the word tongue in the Greek text is dialectos. Sounds like what? See how easy Greek is? Yeah. They spoke with dialectos, which means if you came from a German-based country and there's a guy over here, but he only knows Hebrew, then all of a sudden he's speaking to you about Jesus in German. You know, hey, guten Tag, wie geht es Ihnen? Let me speak with you about Jesus. And you're like, hey, you don't speak German. How'd that happen? Somebody that speaks Russian all of a sudden runs into somebody that can speak fluent German. It was a miracle. So how do you prove that the Spirit of God was in the church? Like that. You know how long it takes to learn a foreign language? I took Greek for 6 years. It was not easy. I got my master's in Hebrew. It was not easy. I took 4 years of German. It was not easy. And I still not mastered those things. I wish God would just come down during school and just said, ta-da, you know, here, have it. But that's what he did at Pentecost. And so this amazing miracle happened. Jesus is being proclaimed, the resurrected Lord, to all these thousands of people for Pentecost. And people are there with Peter, and Peter seizes the opportunity to preach. And boy, does he. He brings what I would call the heat. Boy, does he bring the heat. And he tells them about Jesus. Now, bear in mind, a lot of these folks had been part of the crowd that had cried not too many days prior, crucify him. Hostile crowd, potentially. So for Peter to speak is very courageous. It says in verse 38, when he finished his sermon, what did he tell them? A really positive message. Hey, you guys need to repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, when you repent, then you get the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, when that happens, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. And that is what happens when you become a believer. The Lord forgives you of your sinful status, and he gives you the Holy Spirit as your engagement ring until you see God face to face. He empowers you for daily living. But he got up and said, you have a spiritual problem. And I need to tell you that you need to repent, to turn from your ways, your wickedness. In verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting like you couldn't stop him. And remember, there's thousands of people out here, and Peter's going around saying, you must be saved from this what? Perverse generation. Very interesting. Peter didn't coddle them. He wasn't afraid to step on a few toes. He attempted to communicate the truth of the gospel. And the word gospel is a Greek word, euangelizo. It means to speak good news. And so he's telling them the good news. And what's the good news? Well, first there's bad news. Bad news is you're a sinner. And the good news is, well, Jesus that you crucified rose from the dead. He's a savior. I'm sure anybody standing there would have been saying, how do we become a sinner? Paul later articulates this well in Romans 5:12, where he says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, then death, thanatos, death, which is physical death and spiritual death, through sin, then death spread to all men because all sinned. Where'd sin come from? How do we born sinful? Well, it came through our forefather, Adam. Hey, it's not fair. I wasn't there. That's what people always say. But then they're sports-minded. And I'll submit to you the simple illustration, which I've told you before, in case you forgot. But when a lineman is offsides in a given play, and a guard goes across and hits the defensive tackle or whatever, what happens? Throws a flag, right? Who's penalized? Do you ever see those pro players going, totally not fair. I didn't go offsides. They don't do that. Why? Collective guilt. See, and that's what God says. He says, Adam sinned, Eve sinned. I pronounce judgment on the entire human race. Second, Peter says, you were born into what he calls a perverse generation you need to repent from. The word in Greek for perverse is skolios. Skolios sounds a lot like, see how easy Greek is? I'm just telling you. Sounds a lot like scoliosis. Yeah. Yeah, because that's exactly what it, that's where we get our word from. What does that word mean? It means something that was once straight is now bent and twisted and curved. It wasn't meant to be that way. The other day, and I've always told you, there's sermon illustrations wherever you go, if you pay attention, especially working in your yard. You know, I love gardening. I love landscape work. I just love it. And for me, it's like, if I can just mow a lawn in heaven, I'll be satisfied. But I was out in my yard. You know, it's the end of the year here. I know how everything happens. It's not like California where I was from. Everything here starts shutting down. All your plants start going dormant on you. You have to go around and cut them down, throw them in the trash can. Your yard looks, you know, bare until, I don't know what, June. And so I was going around cutting down plants, and I went down by my mailbox, and I had a bunch of beautiful 4 o'clock flowers down there. They're about this tall, and there's beautiful trumpet flowers. And so I was cutting them all down, pulling out these stakes. I'd invested a good bit of money in metal stakes. and the round kind, the green ones. And they're not cheap anymore. Everything's gone up in price. And so I had some new ones and I pulled them out and I set one of the main ones in the driveway and did my thing in the front yard and forgot all about it because I'm over 60. I forgot all about it. Later, I drove my Volvo SUV over it. It became a sermon illustration of scoliosis because that beautiful snake I had just bought at Walmart is now absolutely worthless. It was smashed flat, bent and twisted. It was a wonder it didn't give me a flat tire. Totally wiped out. And I'm like, this is a sermon illustration. This is perversion. It wasn't supposed to be like that. Peter says, you guys need to repent. Why? You're born in sin. And number two, you're born into a perverted generation. And because you're sinful, you tend to pervert everything that you touch. What do you see in our culture? Perversion. Twisting and bending of law, sexuality, you name it, they bend and twist it. And he says, you need to repent. And so Peter lays it on him and tells him what needs to happen so they can move from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of Christ. Paul talks about this transference of kingdoms when you look at his letter to the Colossians chapter 1. He says, it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him. So if you ever wonder, was Jesus the God-man? Paul just said, all of the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. He says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, he has made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, he's speaking of the angelic powers. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you to him in what fashion? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The day I draw my last breath, I get to say that verse is true for me. Why? Because Christ is my Savior. I, a sinner, repented of the perversion of my sinful life. He forgave me, washed me clean, gave me the Holy Spirit. And now I know when I stand before him, I will be holy and blameless because his blood covers my sin. Is that true of you? You know, that's a good news message that you want to share with people who are alienated from God because of their sin. They need to be reconciled to God. How do you get reconciled? This is where prepositions are so important. And our church studies grammar because we love prepositions. And the main preposition here, if you were paying attention, is the preposition through. What's that tell you? All of these things, the reconciliation that Jesus gives is only through him or by means of him and by no other. Have you come to Christ, or through the Lord who laid his life down for you? And so Peter laid it on. He brought the heat. That is the gospel. And we will remain committed to that. That's what this church has been committed to, sharing the gospel. That's what we will remain committed to. We are under divine mandate to do this. It's not a suggestion. In fact, the last thing Jesus told us was to do this. Matthew 28, Great Commission. Some churches, that's called the Great Omission because they never talk about the gospel. Matthew 28, Jesus' final words to the church are to do what? Sit around and enjoy football on Sunday afternoons? No. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is what I want you to be doing, to go. The main verb of the passage is to make a disciple. Going is what we would call a participle. It becomes an imperative because it's related to the main verb, an imperative, to make a disciple. What's a disciple? Well, the word is mathetes in Greek. It means to have a student who's a learner. Well, who's the teacher? Well, the rabbi. So in our particular culture, the rabbi would be me, any pastor, any Sunday school teacher that's educating you in the Word of God. They're making a disciple out of you if you know Christ. But you only become a Christ learner and follower of Christ if someone has gone and told you about the gospel. Somebody went. And so we are on a mandate to go with the gospel, to share the good news. The last thing Jesus said before he ascended on the Mount of Olives, and I remember the first time I was on the Mount of Olives right after 9/11 attack. I was up there, and I was with my friend who was the head of homicide, and I was the chaplain for the sheriff's department. And we were up there. My friend Rick, he's like, where else can you go in the world and be where Jesus stood? Like, when he ascended, and where else can you go in the world where he's going to come back to this according to Zechariah chapter 12 to 14? I'm like, this is a holy place. What did Jesus say there? Well, he ascended. He gave us the command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's his final words. What does he want you to do? But you shall receive what? power. Where's it coming from? Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you. When did he come upon you? Well, at the moment of conversion. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the world. So he said it's kind of like concentric circles. You're going to start your witness in Jerusalem. You're going to go out to Judea and Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem, and then to the entire known world, take the gospel, the good news. And he says, I want you to do it as my witness. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. The word witness in Greek is martus, martus. Sounds like martyr. What's that mean? It means I'm willing to share the gospel of Christ, that a Savior came and died for our sins and rose again to make us reconciled unto the Father, into the Spirit, into the Lord. He came, and we have to give this message to the point of death, if necessary. We are a church deeply committed to all of that, sharing the gospel. How many people here have come to know Christ through the ministry? Do you know that we have so many people waiting to be baptized that the because we can only do so many on a given Sunday, and we do them all the time. We did them last Sunday in all of our services. We do them all the time because there's a list, there's a months of a waiting list for people to get baptized. Why are they getting baptized? Well, because they're commanded to identify with Christ's burial and resurrection. But there's so many that have come to know Christ. Why? Because our church has shared the gospel. God blesses a church that teaches the gospel of Christ. Second thing. They were focused on education. Education. So is this a heady teaching church? One person? Yeah, it's a teaching church. We're talking about grammar, huh? Yeah, it's a teaching church. So why are we that? Because that's what the New Testament church was all about. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' what? Teaching. A couple of observations. Number one, it says they were continually devoting themselves. In Greek, this is one word. It's two words in English. To continually devote yourself. And in Greek, it's one word. Another language lesson, which is so important. When you take a preposition and you wed it to a verb in Greek, you intensify the meaning. So he could have just used the verb of devotion here, katareo, and just said they were devoted to, well, Bible study. But he didn't do that. He took a preposition and he wedded it to that verb to intensify it. So the translation could really read, they were continually super or uber steadfastly into Bible study. That kind of church that we have? Yeah. We have that kind of church. It's a teaching church. They were excited about, well, Bible doctrine, about Bible teaching, and they wanted to be exposed to it. Whenever the doors of the church, as it were open, they were there. Second thing, the early saints exposed themselves to the teaching that came through their teachers who were at that time the apostles who taught them. Could you imagine sitting at the feet of somebody that was with Jesus? I mean, could you imagine? I mean, wouldn't you like just be spellbound to, yeah, Peter's leading a Bible study. You showing up? Yeah, I'm there. I don't know if they use like Southern Hebrew or not, but they, you know, like shalom y'all type. They're there. I'm there. They were there. Why were they there? Well, man, the disciples are teaching, you know. Peter says in one of his letters, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to salvation. So when you're a new Christian, you want the elementary, fundamental teachings of the word of God so that you can feed and grow like a baby. Like when you have a little baby, you don't feed them like steak, right? It's all that messy stuff. It's the milk first, and then that gooey stuff you have to mix up, that oatmeal-looking stuff. And I remember the first time I transitioned Amanda from that meal stuff I used to mix to actual a piece of meat, and I stuck it. She's here today, so hopefully I'm not embarrassing her, but she won't remember this anyway. But I stuck the meat in her mouth because she never had any solid food in her mouth. I stuck it in there, and it went in, and she stared at me like, what is that? And then her tongue came out like a little elevator thing, and food was still on there, and then it just rolled off onto the table. That's like some new Christians are when they come to this church. It's like, whoa, way over my head. But I got that one point. So our church is composed of different kinds of teaching, milk for the new Christians and meat for those who walk with Jesus for a long time. And hopefully we try to balance between those two poles. That's what a New Testament church does. It's a teaching church. That's what you want to have. What's a teaching church like? Well, they teach entire Bible books. Well, how long have we been in Samuel? Don't say for too long. Don't do that. So, yeah. So how long have we been in Samuel? First Samuel. Almost a year. Yeah, almost a year. And you're like, God, don't let him pick Isaiah. I mean, it's 66 chapters. We'll never leave it. How long were we in Matthew? 3 years. Serious? I mean, why so long? I mean, the book of Jonah, it's only four chapters. I mean, how can you be in that thing for... I was mentoring a young pastor years ago out in California in Sacramento when I moved here. So when I'd fly home to see my daughter and Greg when they lived out there, I would meet with this young pastor. And so we were outside at I think it was like a Chipotle, outside having a burrito. And so I said, hey, how's your preaching going? He goes, it's going great, man. I says, it's going great. I go, oh, okay, what have you been preaching? He goes, oh, I just finished the book of Hebrews. I go, fantastic. How long were you in Hebrews? And that's a deep book. It's a long book. It's a deep book. He said, it was an amazing sermonic study of 6 weeks. I'm like, serious, dude, bro, 6 weeks? Yeah. He goes, I see that you might have a different approach. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He goes, well, if you were me in this setting, what would you do? I said, look, 6 weeks is my intro. You know, a teaching church. You know what a teaching church is. I probably don't have to really tell you about it. A teaching church teaches you how to think biblically, because that's what I'm doing, whether you know it or not. The who, what, how, when, why, where questions. I'm asking them as we're going, teaching you how you solve those questions. So I'm basically working myself out of a job, because you need to grow as a disciple. A teaching church takes biblical truth and relates it to cultural issues. I can't believe we're talking about XYZ in the culture. We're called to be salt and light. What's our culture need? The truth of the Word of God. And speaking of truth, a teaching church believes in truth. I mean, like absolute truth. I mean, in a meta-narrative that transcends all time of truth. What's our culture believe in? Truths that are just true for me and my little group. And they change constantly. We modify them. We're a church that doesn't deviate from the truth because, well, what God has revealed is what He's revealed, and that is what we teach. And so a church that does great things for God is evangelistic. They are also a church that is engaged in great study of the Word of God. And he calls it doctrine. So what is doctrine? Well, doctrine is a whole other thing outside of studying the Bible. It's studying what does the Bible say about major things in theology? Like, how do I reconcile the love of God with the wrath of God that I see in the Old Testament? How do I bind those two together? How do I know that Jesus is the true Messiah? I mean, what is the evidence that he is, that I can know that for sure? How do I know that the Bible that we have is, well, how do I know it's truly the Word of God? Because there's so many religions with so many great people that surely there's other truth out there. And how do I know the Bible is the holy book of all holy books? How do I know that? How do I know my salvation is secure? How do I know I can't lose it? Those are all theology doctrine questions. Do we talk about those here? Yes. These are rhetorical questions demanding some kind of response. So, yeah, we talk in our church. At least the front row does. But, and we want to teach God's word. Why? Because we know what's coming. What's coming? Paul tells you what's coming in 2 Timothy 4. He says to pastors, Pastor Timothy, he says, you need to continue to do what? Preach the word. You got to be ready in season and out of season. Why? You got to reprove people. You got to rebuke people for their sin. You got to exhort people. You got to do it with great patience and instruction because it's not simple. And he goes on. He says, why should you do these things? Because he says the time's going to come when people, they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. What will they want? They will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers or preachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll only want to listen to pastors who tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And it says that there's coming a time when they're going to turn away their ears from the truth, not a truth, the truth of the Word of God, and they're going to turn aside to myths and all kinds of weird worldviews and ideologies. Where's our culture at today? That's where we are. But we know what we're supposed to do because we got our marching orders. What's that? Teach. Teach God's truth, and that truth is then used by God because His word shall not return void. Amen to that. Third thing, and I only have five things in case you think I've got 30 things. I've only got five things. Third thing that we focus on in the past and in the future is engagement. This is kind of the heart of the passage. Notice what Dr. Luke says here. He says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to what? Fellowship. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it says in verse 44, all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. The word common in Greek is the same word that you read when you read the word fellowship. They're the same, those two words. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all as anyone might have a need. And day to day, they continued with one mind in the temple and they were breaking bread from house to house and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is amazing. I mean, this church blew the world away because as the Jews that came to know Christ at Pentecost became saved, well, then they were persecuted. Why? You believe in Jesus as the Messiah? They crucified that guy. Oh, no, they didn't. He's resurrected. They began, well, I'm not gonna come to you. We're gonna cancel you. We're not gonna go to your business anymore. We're gonna boycott you because you follow Jesus. And all of a sudden they started losing their jobs, they're persecuted. And so all of a sudden they don't have the money to live, buy food, pay we have car payments, they probably had camel payments, whatever they had. And all of a sudden the church comes along and says, no, we're a church of fellowship. So what does fellowship mean? It's a word that's used in the church. Most Christians know the word, because it's used for all kinds of things. We're having rich koinonia today. Oh, man, hallelujah. Huh? What's he talking about? It's a Greek word. What's it mean? It means to hold things in common. Well, what's that mean? Well, just get married, and you will find out what that means. When I got married, I had a brand new, I had a brand new Camaro that my uncle bought me off the showroom floor and gifted it to me. I was quite happy with that. And that was my car. And then I got married. Whose car is it then? Liz is here. My car was her car. My TV was her TV. My bedroom furniture was her bedroom furniture. I mean, all of a sudden, her stuff that she had, her car's albums and all the stuff that was hers, you know, records, my records are hers, hers. I mean, it's common, right? You have all these things in common. Marriage is about, this is a big word, sharing. Serious? Yeah, it's about sharing. Yeah. They shared with each other. So they were going around selling stuff. It's like, oh, I heard so-and-so. I heard Yehuda. I heard he lost his business. And it's so sad because he trusted Christ and no one will come to his business anymore. And so my wife and I sold a parcel of land and we gave the money to him. He could make payments. Amazing. They held things in common. It says they did this. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. You need my camel? Hey, take it. You need it for something? You need my donkey or whatever? What we have is yours. And they would share. That blew the world away. Why? Because the world is stingy. Because you'll think to yourself, well, I'm not lending my tools anymore. Last time I loaned a tool out, it never came back. See what I mean? And now you're looking across the church going, he's got it right over there. Anyway, so the church had fellowship, meaning they shared. I won't even give you all the instances in our church that I've seen just in 18 years of the sharing sacrificial spirit of this church. It's shocking. In fact, I was with one of our young women mothers that died of cancer. It took her a year to pass away. And I went there before she died to pray with her. That day she died. And I got there and I met the hospice worker. And this is what the hospice worker told me. She told me when I was off to the side, she said, Pastor, I have never seen in all of my hospice work a church like this. I have never seen people love on a person like this. So many people coming by for one straight year. So many people cooking meals, serving meals to this family for one straight year. She says, I've never seen anything like it. What is that? It's koinonia. It's koinonia. It's what made the great church in the beginning great. It's what makes our church great. Another thing about fellowship, the word koinonia, it does refer to getting together to eat. Christians do this, don't they? They get together. There's food there. You could study the Bible so much better if there's food there. You can do fellowship so much better if you got a cup of coffee in your hand. And so when they got together, it said they were breaking bread, right? What does that mean? Well, it's just a figurative way to say they had dinner together. Now, I don't know if they invented casseroles back then or what, but they got together and say, why don't you come over? Well, my husband's an introvert, doesn't like to get out. He's uncomfortable with people he doesn't know. Invite him. He's a brother in Christ, come him. And then the introvert would show up and, man, I had an awesome time. And I speak as an introvert. And then the extrovert's like, this is awesome. I love this fellowship thing. And so they got together and it says they had rich fellowship together. Our church does this so well because our life groups are all about getting together and having fellowship. And all throughout our church, you see fellowship. It's just people getting together for rich fellowship. That's what makes us a church, such a strong church and such a witness to the community. And then it said they didn't just break bread, they also had communion. And it doesn't say there was a pastor there. Just somebody said, hey, this is a great time of fellowship with you brothers and sisters in Christ. Why don't we remember how we became brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's by the death of our Lord. And so somebody to get a little bit of unleavened bread, break off a piece of it, anoint it, bless it, pass it around. And then somebody would get a cup of wine, pass that around, and they would have fellowship remembering why they were brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a sweet fellowship. You don't forget stuff like that. That's the kind of church we are. Fourth thing is what I would call entreaty. They were a church that prayed. It says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking in bread and to prayer. So I will tell you, this church was powered up because they were prayed up. You probably weren't listening. I'll tell you that again. This church was what? Powered up. Why? They were prayed up. So they lost the disciple Judas, who betrayed the Christ and then hung himself. So they needed to replace him. In chapter 1, what do? They pray. Lord, we need a replacement. When Peter's in prison on trumped up charges, what do? They get together, they have a prayer meeting for Peter. I mean, all throughout the book, 16 times you will find this word prayer is woven throughout the book because they constantly prayed. Why were they praying? Because they knew the Lord heard them and the Lord would act if they prayed. And they prayed in the name of Christ because that was the name that had great power. And so this was a praying church. What has been the showcase of our church? Prayer. When I candidated here, Liz and I flew out, and when we were flying back to California, a group of people on the committee at the time, there was probably 20 of them, said before we got on the plane, we want you guys in this room in the children's wing, we want you and Liz to sit in these two chairs, and we're going to lay hands on you, and we're going to pray for you. We were overcome with that, because in my 20 years of pastoring, no one had ever prayed for us like that, ever. I mean, like that. And we're like, man, this is an amazing group of people. So I look for the next 50 years to be a church that does all these things down to being a praying church, because that is exactly what it is. If you're in the hospital, your small group's going to show up. They're going to pray for you. Then the pastor's going to come. He's going to pray for you. I mean, there's prayer. The little children pray. The teens pray. Their leaders pray. The prayer all through the church. That's our DNA. That makes a great church. Last thing is what I would call elevation. Elevation is really worship. What were they doing so well? It says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles validated the fact that this church was the church. And the word ecclesia means the church, a called out group. They're called out by God to be the church. And they validated the fact that God was in the church by the signs and wonders that the apostles did at the beginning. And it says that when they came to church, they had a sense of what? Awe. And a non-Christian doesn't understand this. But if you're a Christian, you understand this, that you come to church, and then all of a sudden, at some point in time at the church, it's that awe moment where God shows up. You cannot explain it to somebody sitting next to you. You just know it, right? I mean, I came out here in the first service to sit with my wife, and just the first song got me. I'm like, the first song's anointed. Because you could just sense God on the first song. And that's that sense of awe. They came because they knew God was in that room. Why are you in worship? Because you sense God's in this room. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ, well, I submit to you, when you get a relationship with him by coming to God through the Son Jesus by faith, you're going to learn what I mean. That mystical connection with God is mind-boggling. This week I was at home with my wife, and I was thinking about Chris Tomlin's song, Is He Jesus Worthy? Great song. So I played it and listened to it. It's just a moving song. And then I thought to myself, man, I got to play that on the piano. And so I found the music online. I walked over into the piano room and sat down, and I played it. And I had tears in my eyes as I played because I felt God's awe at the piano. Why? God showed up. Corporate worship, he shows up. Individual worship, he shows up because he's faithful. We're a kind of church, this is not a production here. It's not a performance. It's a time to worship God Almighty. And he shows up in our humble worship and anoints it, and God's people give God praise. So God bless you. It's been 50 great years, and we are gonna sing a praise song to him, an oldie moldy, about the faithfulness of God, and you can't do it seated. So if you can stand, it's time to give God the glory of how faithful he is. Amen.